We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in chapter 3. Let's read the whole chapter, and then we'll just break it down as it's outlined on your outlines there. So verse 1, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptized you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So I've broken this down just to make some comments. It's interesting, again, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see Luke, the historian. Luke giving us a specific time period which John the Baptist started his ministry. We can actually pinpoint pretty fairly close the year that John began his ministry. And it would have been around AD 26. What gives it away are all the people that are listed here. Tiberius Caesar, his brothers, the other tetrarchs, the priests of Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, thank you. Dang it, man. What is going on there? I need a drink. Maybe that's what it is. Anyway, you might hear some argument about this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you might hear some argument that Tiberius's reign began somewhere in AD 30, but he was actually co-reigned with Augustus in AD 26. And it makes sense when you see the others that are listed that AD 26 is probably when he started his ministry. And so that would have been around the same time that Jesus was baptized. And so some of you, if you think, wait a minute, 3 plus 26 is 36. 29. Didn't Jesus die in A.D. 33? Again, that's because Gregory, who we get our Gregorian calendar from, was off a few years. So, no big deal there. All right. Verses 3 through 6. And he went into all the region, John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. John fulfills prophecy concerning his role as the prophet, or the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. So, obviously, Luke is trying to show this. Isaiah 43 through 5 is very similar to what is quoted here. There are a few differences. And so I want to make kind of a side note here. Very interesting. I have often wondered and never really thought to look up why the writers of the New Testament quote things the way that they do. They're not, even though you can tell that they're quoting from the Septuagint many times, which is the Greek Old Testament, it's never quite the same. If you were to compare this passage to Isaiah 4, 43 through 5, you would see some differences. And so some people actually, some people like to make a big deal about that, that the writers of the New Testament actually don't quote things verbatim. Well, what I found out in doing some studying is different cultures look at quoting material a little different. In our Western culture, we believe that if you're going to quote something that is written or quote something that is said, that you do it verbatim. And as teachers who have taught, when we look at a paper and we don't have the correct quote, you know, we mark them down, we mark them off, you know. Or if they don't cite who they're quoting, you know, it's a big deal to us, and we ingrain this into our students' heads. Make sure you quote right. Well, we wouldn't do so well during this time period in the Middle East, because back at that time it wasn't as important for them to directly quote, to get it verbatim. What they considered important was to get the meaning right. And so we see this all throughout the New Testament when they're quoting Scripture. We're like, wait, that's not the way it was written. That's because that wasn't important to that culture. What was important was that the meaning, that they got the meaning right. And so, in fact, we kind of do this. In some circumstances, we do this as well. We're ingrained to quote verbatim when it comes to writing papers and things like that. But think about it. When you're telling a story to someone, and you go to say, like, well, Ken said, but how often do you really remember exactly what Ken said? And so you say what Ken said, but it's really the meaning. You know, Ken may sit there and go, that's not what I said, but that's what I meant, you know, by saying it. So we actually do this sometimes, you know. So I wanted to make a side note here, because I've been telling you that I've been on this Christianity versus Islam forum on Facebook. And one of the arguments I saw this week was someone posted a video of this guy saying that, you know, we have all these manuscripts, and Christians use this when we argue that as far as a book of antiquity and the attestation to it, the Bible surpasses any other book of antiquity, any other old book, put it another way. We have more manuscripts than any old book of history. It's quite amazing. But the guy was correct in saying that there are many variations within these manuscripts. And some of our, most of the manuscripts we have are from the second century forward. We don't have that many before the second century. And so he's making this argument that how do we really know that the Bible that we have today is what it says, and there's hundreds of thousands of variations among these manuscripts, blah, 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 blah. Okay. So, I mean, there's some validity there. But I got to thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, how did Jesus tell us that the message would be transmitted? How did he tell us the teachings would be transmitted? Anybody? Matthew 28, Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, all the nations, making disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. How is the teachings and what we call doctrines supposed to be transmitted? Discipleship through us, right? Now, praise God. I'm not trying to downplay the Word of God, and you guys know this. I mean, how many times do I point to this, saying this is our guide and rule and stuff? Praise God that we have Scripture, that we have men who were inspired to write, and I believe that the essence of what they have written has been accurately transmitted down through the ages to us. So we can trust this Word. We can trust the Scripture. Okay? We can trust it. But the fact is that when it comes to the teachings, they were supposed to be transmitted through us. We were supposed to make disciples, and those disciples would go out and make disciples, and those disciples would go out and make disciples. And if you've ever been discipled, it would be so interesting, and maybe one day when we're in heaven we can see this. God will show us the line of discipleship that we came through. Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, you mean that my disciple maker was in the line of Peter? Wouldn't that be awesome? Or be in the line of James? Or the line of John? Or the line of Paul? That'd be kind of cool, you know? That's the way it's supposed to be. But praise God that He's given us His Word. And the amazing thing about this Word, I was just, the week before last week when I went to get Kaylisa, I visited, Mr. McElroy, who is the president of MBS and is my mentor, and we were talking about his dad, and he was telling us a story about how his dad had gone to a tribe in the Philippines expecting to evangelize them and found out that they were already believers. And so when they started inquiring about who came to you, who came to you and gave you the gospel message and taught or whatever, and they said no one. Well, during World War I, all soldiers carried around little New Testaments with them. And the tribal people liked to take these New Testaments because they rolled real easy into cigarettes. But somebody decided that one of these New Testaments that they were taking, they were going to read it. Now, how did they know English? Because there were missionaries who had gone in and set up schools, and so English schools and stuff like that. So people did learn how to read English and so forth. But somebody decided to read this New Testament. And because he read it, he became a Christian and then told others in his tribe, and pretty soon all the tribe members came to be believers and a church began in there. How did it happen? From this. So it is, I stand on the authority of Scripture, but I also want to remind us that the teachings of Jesus are supposed to be transmitted from believer to believer. Okay? And so in some ways I can understand why the Catholic Church believes that tradition is equal to Scripture in some ways because of that. So when the New Testament writers quote, they aren't quoting verbatim, but they're quoting the essence. Okay. Second thing this means, by the way, is that whenever somebody writes or says something, there is an intended meaning. Right? When you say something to someone, there's an intended meaning. And when you say it, you hope that the person you're saying it to interprets what you're saying correctly, right? And sometimes it gets really frustrating when we've said something to somebody and they take it and they completely take it another way. Okay? We have intended meanings. When the author sat down to write their letters in these books and so forth, they had an intended meaning. Today, we have a whole bunch of people who say, well, Bible interpretation is really up to us. No, it's not. You can't interpret the Bible however you want. I was telling Ken this morning, the only pieces of literature that we can sometimes interpret any way we want is poetry, because some authors of poetry, leave it up to the reader to interpret it, or music. But anything else that is written or said, it has a specific meaning. So just keep that in mind. As you study Scripture, it isn't what you think it means. It's what does the author mean? What does the author intend? Luke wrote his gospel intentionally. So when we read Scripture, and that's the reason why I'm so big on this, trying to keep things in context. So in context, what is the meaning of what Isaiah says? Let's read this again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places all become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, how many times have I read this, and have just never really thought about it? As I read it this time, I thought about my recent trip to Washington, and I thought about all the highways and the freeways that I had to travel on, right? And it has always amazed me, even outside of Kingman, when you go on I-40 going towards California, you go through this mountain, right? Actually, a couple mountains, and they're just cut. I mean, you see, they just cut the mountain in order to make the highway, the freeway. Now read this again. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. The prophet John was sent to, in essence, create a highway that people could travel down in preparation for the gospel message and the ministry of Jesus. It just kind of hit me. It dawned on me. I mean, you can tell, you know, when you go into Vegas there, and all those foothills there, they've cut them, like I said, and they also filled in places where they've made the road straight and level and so forth. I mean, that is what Isaiah is saying. So John is creating a highway, a road that people can travel in order to be prepared. Now, why? What was going on that required him to have to create this highway? Well, the concept of Messiah was so distorted. The Jews believed, again, and we've said this many times, but the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be this mighty conquering king who'd come riding in on a white horse with a banner over his head, and he would rally all of Israel together, and through them he would bring peace, control, or whatever to the world. But that's not what God intended. It was never what God intended. And so, John's purpose was to change the minds of people, to help them see and understand that this one who was to call himself Messiah was going to do things completely different than they expected. So how did he prepare the way? Well, his message. Verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." His message, we go back up to verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Oh, repentance, what does repentance mean? Now, we often think repentance means it has something to do with our sins. And a lot of people, and I've said this before too, a lot of people get repentance and forgiveness either mixed up, or they think repentance and forgiveness are the same thing. Forgiveness is God saying, the debt is canceled. Right? Yeah, you owe me, you sinned, and the punishment or the wage of sin is death. But I have forgiven that. So I've canceled the debt. Repentance is not a cancellation of the debt. Repentance is turning away from. It is changing one's mind about. So we are called to ask for forgiveness, the cancellation of our debt, but we're also called to repentance, the changing of our minds concerning the way we're living, and in essence, in reality, to change our minds about living selfishly. So when John comes to the scene, he's telling Israel to repent, to change your minds. And one of the best ways to change a person's mind when it comes to actually developing a relationship with God is to deal with sin. Because sin is what keeps us from having that close relationship with God. Right? So it's sin. And so that's what John focuses on. He focuses on the sin of people. So, first, the Jews during this period of time had a wrong perception of the Messiah. It would have been difficult for Jesus to have been accepted as Messiah if it were not for the groundwork of John the Baptizer. He had to encourage people to start thinking a different way. Thinking a different way about what God was going to be doing through the Messiah, and thinking a different way about what God was, or about their own sin. Now, it's kind of an example of this. Let me kind of use the upcoming presidency here as an example. I would not call myself a fan of Donald Trump. I wasn't a fan of Hillary Clinton either. But I think a lot of my perception about him comes from his personal choices in his life and also just the way he says things at times. Right? You know. So I've had a lot of apprehension leading up to this point. However, now that the elections are over, Trump has been given kind of a period of time to convince the American people that he's going to do what is right and that his motivation is going to be for the American people, right? So I am liking some of the things that I'm hearing. I'm finding myself growing more confident in maybe what Trump will be doing. And so my mind is changing. And so in a sense, I'm repenting. My mind is changing. I'm repenting. And I'm looking at Trump's presidency with a more positive attitude now. So hopefully that kind of helps you see what John was trying to do with the Jewish people that he was proclaiming this message to. Second, I said God's gift of salvation isn't just about Israel being delivered from Rome. That was what they were hoping for. Their concern had always been tied up with the promise of land. And so when they thought about the Messiah, they thought about a Messiah who would give the land back to them. But that's not what the coming of the Messiah was about. And so they needed their minds to be changed about that. They needed to understand that Jesus came for all of mankind. And then Luke is very good at pointing this out to us, reminding us about this. John puts the focus on the forgiveness of or deliverance from sin, whereas Israel has always had their focus on their promised land. So again, there is a changing of the mind that John is trying to accomplish so that the people will be prepared for Jesus' ministry and message. Now, why baptism? Okay, so his message was a baptism of repentance. By the way, the full message Matthew reveals to us is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? But Luke is focusing on this baptism of repentance. That's the reason why he doesn't add the rest of the message. Why baptism? Well, it might surprise you that baptism has not always, did not originate with Christianity. It actually didn't even originate with Judaism. It has been used by religions all throughout history. Even Egypt. Some scholars claim that Judaism picked up baptism from Egypt. I don't know if that's the case or not. Definitely, God commanded a ceremonial washing to take place when people had gone through a period of cleansing. And in order to kind of end that period of cleansing, solidify everything, they would have to go through this ceremonial washing. So a lot of people think that maybe that was baptism. No, we're not real sure about that. But at some point, and a lot of scholars think it was during Israel's exile into Babylon and Persia, they begin adopting this ceremony of baptism for Gentiles who were converting into the Jewish religion. So baptism became an essential part of that. And basically, when a person was baptized into Judaism, basically it was a symbol of the cleansing that took place, that they had come out of the world and the world's ways, and they were accepting God's ways and God's laws and God's commands. So they were not just being cleansed, but being reborn as well. Okay? And then later on, Jews incorporated baptism into their own ceremonies. Their baptismal is called the mikveh, and they use it during in celebration of different festivals. So baptism has a long history in Judaism. So the people, when they were listening to John, he's proclaiming this baptism of repentance, they understood what John was kind of saying. John is saying, listen, repent. How do we repent? Turn away from your sins. And so be baptized with this baptism of repentance. It symbolizes that you are being cleansed from your sins. Your mind is being renewed and you are committing to a changed life. That's what this baptism of repentance was all about. Now, the call of John's baptism was probably, we can probably see that as being temporary. It was just like regular washing. It needed to be done over and over. In fact, there was a group of Jews called the Essenes who practiced daily baptism in order to cleanse themselves. But it was not the everlasting baptism that we're going to see. Yet John's baptism foreshadowed the baptism of Jesus. Right? It's probable that a person most likely does not understand what is completely required of them when they get baptized into Christianity. But the understanding that is so important is that when they are baptized, they're making a decision that will radically change their lives. And so when we baptize as Christians, that is a symbol of this new birth. And not just new birth, but actually it's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, that we die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, and then we are raised with Him into new life. John goes on, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" The idea there was the Jews thought, because we're sons of Abraham, we're good. We're saved. You know, John says, "I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Repentance, what? Repentance is a internal thing, right? It's an internal thing because it has to do with the heart. It has to do with the mind. It's not, we see the evidence of repentance through the external, but it is an internal thing. There are people who think, you know, as long as I do these minimum requirements, I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to be good. You know, if I make sure I don't kill anybody. You know, I'll make sure that I don't steal anything big. You know, I'll make sure that I will keep my language to an acceptable level where both Christians and society will be comfortable. You know, I'll keep my gossip to a minimum. I'll only tell things that are true. Right? That really reveals the state of the heart when we can justify what level we can live and still possibly get into heaven. Now, we know it's not about good works. There's nothing we can do. That gift of God is free. And it's a result of it being free. Not because it's so funny that some people hear it's free, yet they think, I got to do all this stuff. That doesn't fit together with free, right? Store says, hey, there's free milk, but you have to buy other things. Is it really free? Yeah, you still have to do something to get that milk, right? As opposed to, hey, free milk, just come in and get it. As I always think it's funny, when we stay at a hotel, you know, and Tammy's always looking for the free breakfast. I'm like, it's not free. It's not free. A free breakfast would then say, you can stay at another hotel and come to our toilet hotel and eat. That's a free breakfast. You know? It's about accepting and receiving what Christ has done. And then the righteous work is in response to what he's done. What has he really done? This is the thing that people I don't think really get and really understand. What has he done? He's freed us from the bondage of sin. He's freed us from that bondage of sin. We don't have to sin. We're free. We're free to live righteous lives. We're free to do what God has called us to do. And I say that and I struggle with it. It's the truth. It's what's in Scripture. But my mind has not completely wrapped around that. We all produce fruit. Some of our acts lead to good things for other people, and some of our acts lead to bad things for others. John links the heart, he links the acts, and he links the outcome together. He says to change the heart, that implies that the right heart will bear the good fruit. And guess what the good fruit is? The good fruit are the good things that our acts bring about in other people's lives. It's the product, the good fruit is the product of a good heart, which is what God is looking for. John is preaching a message that will lead to the acceptance of the message of Christ. John's baptism is temporary, whereas Jesus' baptism will be everlasting and eternal. Verses 10 through 14, people were getting it. They were understanding. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, tax collectors are considered Gentiles in the Jewish religion because these guys often collected more than they were supposed to. They were rich. Okay? So John answers, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and this is kind of interesting, because I'm not too sure that this is just Jewish soldiers. Anyway, they said, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I mean, when there's power, people often use that to their advantage, right? And that's what soldiers were doing. They would extort money. So people were understanding, what I need to do something in response to this. You know, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What do I do? How do I repent? You change your mind about your sin. You change your mind and you quit thinking about yourself and you start thinking about others. And that is so evident in what John is saying, because every example that John gives here is in relationship to somebody else. You know, if you've got more than is adequate for yourself, give the excess to other people. If you are cheating people, stop cheating them. If you are forcing people to do things to benefit you, stop forcing them to do things. Start living for other people and not yourself. That's what he's saying. And isn't that what Jesus, when he talks about our sins and he's teaching about how we ought to live and stuff, isn't that what he says too? Absolutely. People were getting it. We know that the nature of sin truly is selfishness. Every action of sin has a foundation of selfishness, which is nothing more than an evil heart. It's a constant thinking of and doing for the self despite the fact that it harms others. That's what sin is. And this is why sin is the opposite of righteousness and holiness. God, who is holy, is love. Everything God does, He does for His creation. God is not selfish. Now I know some, and people do argue, what do you mean God's not selfish? Why does He demand worship? Why does He command us to love Him, you know, etc.? Well, let me just quickly give some answers to this. First off, God is the only one who deserves to be worshipped because He is holy. He is set apart. He is different. He's completely set apart from mankind, from His creation, however He chooses to interact with us. But He's completely different. There is no, there's not a selfish bone, spiritual bone, whatever you want to call it, in His body. Okay? Second, God is the only one who won't allow praise and worship to go to His head. Now what I mean by that, okay? God is the only one, only being who can receive such worship and still give Himself entirely to those He loves. I remember as a teenager moving to Oregon. I just come from a strong church. Well, the youth did Bible Bowl, which was a Bible competition thing, and we'd memorize scripture and stuff like that. So going over to moving up to Oregon and starting a new church, I started going to Sunday school class, and it was kind of cool that because I had memorized some of these books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's so much in those that applied to things that we were discussing, and so I always had some verse or always had something to say. And every day after class, the teacher would come up and say, "Brian, I'm so glad you're here. You give so much that you give to this class," and blah, blah, blah. And every day my head went, you know, until I was at the point where I was there to impart my wisdom to all the other lowly high school students who needed. God is the only one who can receive all this praise and worship and still be so focused and centered on other people. Third, we need worship because we are so depraved ourselves. We need to be humbled. We need to suffer humility. And worship does that because when you are in the presence of a holy God, who is far beyond us, and we consider everything that He has done for us, it puts ourselves into perspective, doesn't it? We need worship because we need to be reminded we are not the center of the universe. Someone else is. Just an example here real quick. Think about what Jesus says about forgiveness. He says that we cannot be forgiven if we don't forgive others. Comes after the Lord's Prayer, right? And think about how worshiping God regularly helps us to focus on God's forgiving us. Why do we worship God? Well, we love Him because He first loved us. Why do we worship Him? Because of what He's done for us. Because of the forgiveness that He's given to us. And so when we worship Him and we remember of what He's done for us, that puts things into perspective. The more we express this gratitude, the more we understand the depths of His forgiveness, the more we can forgive others. See how it helps us? Again, worship helps us to develop the right attitude and put away selfishness. And then we begin to do the things that are required of us. Verses 15 through 17, there's so much here. I'm taking more time than I should. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So again, we see people thinking, John's got to be the Messiah. But John is so quick to deny this and point people's attention to the one who is to come. That's what he was there for. That's what his ministry was about. And the one who is to come is greater than him. Again, his baptism is temporary. Much like the temple sacrifice was temporary. John's purpose was to prepare the way for someone greater. And it's the baptism of Jesus that would be greater. So John says that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does he mean by the Holy Spirit and fire? We know that those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior receive the Holy Spirit, and it is by the Holy Spirit that lasting and permanent change is possible. Baptisms with water symbolize a cleansed nature, a renewed and changed mind, but as with bathing, it has to be done over and over again. But when it comes to immersion in the Spirit of God, it is everlasting. The Holy Spirit, again, allows for lasting and permanent change. We're baptized by His Spirit because His Spirit helps us to live the life that He's designed for us to live. But what about fire? Now, I've heard many explanations about what this baptism of fire is about, but I think the best explanation is the context here. So after he says that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and fire, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. With the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is this baptism of fire? From the context, I don't think it's a good thing. Some people try to link it to Pentecost when the tongues and the flame, you know. So, but I don't believe that. I think that what he's saying is that the wheat he would gather into his barn, those who believe will be brought into his kingdom. With the chaff, he will burn an unquenchable fire. Those who are not saved, who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, will experience eternal suffering and eternal death. Listen to what I have to say. The answer you give to the invitation to receive God's gift of salvation and reconciliation will determine not just the course of this life, but it will also determine the course of the afterlife. Verses 18 through 20, we see John's message was popular. He had people coming from all over Israel to be baptized by him, but his message was also unpopular. I'd love to know more about his life, because it sounds like he didn't just preach this baptism of repentance, but it sounds like he had other things to say, and one of the things he had to say was against Herod and all of Herod's evil acts. And because of this, Herod eventually imprisoned him, and then he was eventually executed. Verse 21 and 22 kind of seem out of place after we go through all this. It says, now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. It's not out of place. Luke is using this as a transition point. We are done with John the Baptist, for the most part. At least we're done focusing on him. And now, the rest of the gospel is about Jesus. Right, so this is a transitioning point here. It's not just a transitioning point, it's actually pretty significant. Some people say, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If Jesus is God in the flesh and perfect, then why did he have to submit to John's baptism of repentance? And people use this argument, Muslims use this argument. to deny the divinity of Jesus. Doesn't his submitting reveal that he was merely a good human and not God in the flesh? And there's been many theories proposed just quickly. But I think what we need to understand is the story has to fit into a larger picture of Jesus as God in the flesh. Did he have sin that needed to be taken care of? No. We know Jesus was sinless. In fact, it's kind of funny when you read this in Matthew, John was hesitant. When Jesus comes up to him, says, I need to be baptized. John's like, no. I need to be baptized by you. Why is that? Because John recognized the Messiah. John recognized Jesus. Jesus was the one who was greater than he is, whose sandal he's not fit to tie or untie, right? Okay. Jesus is without sin. So, why did he get baptized? Well, many scholars see the reason for Jesus' baptism is because he would be the one who bears the sins of man and the penalty. In context, though, and I don't disagree with that, by the way, but in context, this baptism seems to be the inaugural point of Jesus' ministry. Baptism itself is symbolic, so one might look at this as an event that it is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. It's always been a public event. In fact, there always has to be more than one person in attendance when someone is baptized, right? Yeah. It's always been a public event. So by Jesus being baptized, he enters into his public ministry and is affirmed publicly by God. The dove, the Holy Spirit is a dove, and God's announcement. This is his son. I want us to consider what baptism for us is real quick. It's a public acknowledgement that we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Baptism is a proclamation that says, I understand that Jesus is forgiving my sins through his death on the cross, and he has enabled me to live a new life. When we witness a baptism, those of us who witness it are witnesses. We are acknowledging that a person understands what he is getting himself into or herself into. When we witness a baptism, we are given permission to hold that person accountable to the confession they are making. And the person who is publicly baptized affirms that they will now begin their journey of transformation and will live a different life by which the Holy Spirit has enabled them. What can we take away from this passage? And I think there's many things we can take away. We've stopped and we've looked at a few different things that apply to us. But here it is. John's ministry was a foreshadowing. His ministry and his message was a foreshadowing of the ministry and message of Jesus, who he said is greater. But the essence, though, of both the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus is to produce what? A changed heart. That's the essence of it. John expected a change of mind and a change of heart. He expected people to try and live their life differently. How much more is expected of those who call on Jesus as Lord and Savior? I want you to get this. Those baptized by John had to do things on their own power. They had to try and live up to the renewed mind that they had. But we know salvation doesn't come through our own righteous works. Our salvation comes through the righteous work of Jesus, who has enabled us to truly live that changed life. Here's the main point of the sermon today, the message today. This is serious business. This is serious business. John said, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When people approached, Matthew says it was the Pharisees and Sadducees. When they approached, he said, oh, brood of vipers. But Luke says, when people approached, he said, oh, you brood of vipers. Now, that's not a very encouraging message. Who is this prophet? We want to go see him. You brood of vipers. Okay, never mind. But John, he wanted to make sure that people got it. So he began the message harshly. But people who truly wanted what he was offering would overlook the harshness. And they would seek the truth. This is serious business. This is serious business about our relationship with Christ. I look at our culture today, and Paul said, no longer be conformed to this world. That word conformed means to be fashioned like, to look like. That's what it literally means. No longer fashion yourself, no longer make yourself look like the world, but be transformed, metamorphoses, to be completely transformed into something different. To be conformed like the world, you make yourself look like the world, or you can be transformed into something completely different that stands out. The problem is, at least in Western Christianity, is too many Christians are allowing themselves to continue to be conformed to this world. Well, what do you mean? One example here. Over the last few years, I have talked with several people who are parts of different organizations, sports organizations. Right now, my kids are involved in a shooting club. I've talked to people from different churches. You know what they all say? You know what one of the biggest problems I have with people who are part of their organization? Anybody guess? It's a lack of commitment. All across the board is a lack of commitment. Why is that? Because our culture tells us that we're more important. So when maybe I'm trying to make you feel guilty if you fit into this, okay? But when a sign-up sheet is put out in the foyer asking for people to sign up to attend an event and provide some food, it amazes me at times how many people show up who didn't sign up. And you know why? Because the attitude is, I'm going to make a decision when I wake up that morning. See, I'm not going to commit myself. If I feel good and feel like going, then I will go. But if I don't, then I'm not going to go. I'm not going to commit to this until the moment of. That is the wrong way to do things. You know, people volunteer to be coaches for sports and stuff like that. And it's the same thing. Well, I just don't feel like going today. I know so-and-so is going to be there. The other coach is going to be there. So, I mean, these are problems that we have in our culture. People, these are problems we have in our church. Why is that? Because we're fashioning ourselves like the world. We're still conforming to the world. Even though we may dress modestly and we may have good speech and things like that, there are other areas where we don't even take a second glance. We just do like the world does. And we're still fashioning ourselves like the world. I could probably tell you your level of commitment by three things. How often do you attend church? How often do you serve? And how often do you support financially? Now, I don't know anybody's level of financial support. I refuse to look at that. Okay? So just to let you know. But I'm going to add a fourth thing, and what I see on Facebook. Okay? But I could probably tell you. You know, you said, well, you're not supposed to be the judge of me. And the words, the Bible says don't judge others. And I'm going to tell you, this is my response to that. So what? Because you misunderstand what the Scripture is saying. Yes, I'm not supposed to judge you like God judges you. I'm not supposed to say, you know what, because of your actions, you're going to hell. I know that for a matter of fact. That's the kind of judgment we're not supposed to do. But as Christians, brothers and sisters who are supposed to keep each other accountable, guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to make judgments. How are we supposed to determine if someone is sinning? Because Jesus said, if someone sins, go to him. Right? Bear one another's burdens. How am I supposed to know that, I'm not supposed to judge you, so I mean, it kind of looks like you're having a rough time, but I'm not supposed to judge you, so that's not the way it works. We are supposed to judge one another. So I can determine your level of commitment probably by those three things. You can determine my level of commitment by those three things. I'm not saying I'm any better than anybody else here. I'm in the same boat. And I find myself I find myself being so convicted by Scripture. I fashion myself like the world at times. I know I do. Today, in the spirit of John, I want to call for repentance. A change of mind. We are supposed to look different from the world. In every way, we're supposed to be transformed. Not just fashion-like, transformed into something new. A good example of what that looks like is Jesus Christ Himself. Are you in need of a recommitment? A rededication, whatever you want to call it, to your calling? As you look in your life, are you conforming or are you transforming? It's easy for us Christians to go back to conforming and not even realize that we're doing it. It's easy for us Christians to stop transformation. But transformation is an ongoing thing. So where are you? Do you need to recommit? Do you need to rededicate? If you believe you need a recommitment or whatever you want to call it, rededication, just getting back on track, I'm going to ask you to bow and just pray a prayer with me. You don't have to say it out loud. But if you do pray it, I'm going to ask that you mean it. Simply pray, God, I've strayed. I've lost my way. I've become too comfortable. I feel as though I've stalled in my transformation and may have even slipped back into conforming to this world. I want to be done with conformation. I want to be continuing in my transformation. Please help me take my relationship with you seriously. Please help me give all of myself to you. I know that in making this decision, the enemy will come against me. I will be tempted to go back to my old life. Please protect me from the enemy. Help me to commit to you. Please give me what I need to continue in transformation. Please help me be committed to you. Amen. If you prayed this prayer, I'm going to ask you that you swallow your pride and tell someone else. Tell someone that you trust. Tell another Christian that you believe is more mature than you. And if you're a part of one of our life groups, I encourage you to share with your life group. Yeah, what Pastor Brian said really spoke to me. I need to get more serious. And the reason why I'm asking you to do this is because we need accountability in our lives. We need people to participate with us in living out our commitment. Amen. Amen. Brian, do you have communion? Okay. Come on up here.
This is the point in our service where we commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father God, the sovereign creator, had the ability to choose any title he wanted to tell the world about his son Jesus. 700 years before Jesus was born, The very first title God chose to describe his son to the prophet Isaiah was this: Wonderful Counselor. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor, a listener, a truth teller, and a heart healer. In him is hidden all the treasure of wisdom. In Colossians, we read, For I want you to know